Office hymn today was 655. It's a good prayer, especially in the setting of 2 Peter, I think. Let's pray. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and bring to naught all he has done. Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known, for you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your holy church that we may sing your praise eternally. O comforter of priceless worth, send peace and unity on earth. Support us in our final strife and lead us out of death to life. Amen. We are on 2 Peter 2. And the date, as we pointed out last week, was wrong. We haven't really been on this since January 26th. But since February 26th, which was last week. And we got a whole two verses into it. Wasn't that wonderful? We shall move right along today. So again, we recall that the audience or the people that Peter is aiming this second epistle to are experienced Christians. They are baptized Christians. He worked on their identity as baptized Christians in 1 Peter. And in this, it's sort of a general warning to the church. And his warning is not different than Christ's warning in the Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves seeking to devour you. St. Paul talks about beware of your adversary, the devil, who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and who warns the church in Romans 16 to mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and to separate from them. And then 2 Peter 1 has reminded us of the Christian life, that it's not just receiving a mantra like the Islamics. You know, there is but one God who is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. All you have to learn is to say that mantra over and over again, and many facets of Islam will say you're a good Islamic, you're a good Muslim. But St. Paul is reminding us in 2 Peter 1 that the faith once given is like a seed that unfurls and unfolds. And that although we receive everything, as the girls did in their holy baptism and service this morning, that seed that is planted of the word grows. And as Christians face life in a sinful world, in a hostile world, that faith needs to grow with them, that as the challenges that the devil wreaks upon them increase, the Christian continues to lean upon Christ. Not depending on the Christ in them, but in the Christ that is put into them in word and sacrament to give them strength and fortification against the continually greater challenges that approach them. And so we go from that overview of faith and its growth in 2 Peter 1 to the warning in 2 Peter 2, which is a warning against false teachers. How many of you don't believe that in the visible Christian church there are false teachers? How many of you don't believe that? That's good. How many do believe it? How many don't believe anything? All right. Yeah, again, the fact that there are false teachers in the church is the reason why there are divisions in the church. We in the Lutheran Church we claim, and I hope that we would not be Pharisaical or hypocritical, that if we found another group of Christians who was teaching exactly as we are and would call themselves by another name, would we expect them to call themselves Lutheran in order to confess our fellowship with them? No. We would confess based on their true doctrine that we are in fellowship with them. And when we look at a heterodox church body, and again, just to name a few examples, Roman Catholicism or Methodism or Baptist when we look at them, do we look at them and say nobody in those groups is saved? Well, then, must we not be in fellowship with them?
Because their official doctrine does not align with ours, we cannot be in fellowship with that church body.
On a doctrinal basis, people hear us talking out of both sides of our mouth, though. That on a doctrinal basis, we exclude them from our fellowship because of the false doctrine. But on what basis do we say that people in those heterodox church bodies are also saved?
Because there's some true doctrine.
Yeah, because of the doctrine that's there, right? And so because of the true doctrine that is there, and does that true doctrine agree with Lutheranism or disagree? It agrees with Lutheranism because of the doctrine that is true, that is embraced, preached, proclaimed, and taught among them. The Holy Spirit can save people in those denominations despite their false doctrine. What does the Holy Spirit do for them? Yeah, he gives them faith through the true doctrine, but what does he do for them with respect to the false doctrine?
Helps them filter it.
Yeah, they ignore it. They are ignorant of it. If they knew that it was false doctrine, they would depart from them. So there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit closes their ear and mind to the false doctrine so that they are not aware of it. Just as the unholy spirit in our flesh closes the ears of people in the Lutheran church to the true doctrine. Talk to Lutherans in what they believe, and despite the fact they may have been taught and preached the right thing for years and years, it's surprising what some who call themselves Lutherans believe. How does that happen? Yeah, they can a person remain in the Lutheran church for all their lives and remain unconverted? Yeah. Is that because the Holy Spirit doesn't want to save them? No, it's because they sit there and won't listen. They refuse. And then at the end they say, I sat for an hour every week of my life under those boring sermons and had to sing those terrible songs. I paid my dues. God has to let me into heaven now. That's hypocrisy and Pharisaism, right? Works righteousness. Exactly so. Gary?
Isn't there a saying something like, what you practice, you preach, and what you preach, you practice? And so therefore, maybe the problem is that they started picking up bad practices, and after a while, the preaching followed them and led them in error.
I don't know that I'm aware of that saying. There's lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of faith. What we pray is what we believe. Okay. Look, check your source and bring it back next week. Yes, ma'am.
Are you saying that some of the members of the heterodox churches know that that's false doctrine and just choose to?
Again, I don't know. It could be either way. The ones that we hold most responsible are their teachers, because they have studied. They have gone to school, supposedly, or they have studied the Bible, and they, like we are, like our people that are trained in our synod, study the other denominations, and they have the issue laid out for them. And when the issue is plainly and honestly laid out for them, they have the ability, by the power of the Spirit, to recognize the truth and the error. And again, as we do that, we can sort of draw back to some basic kernels of differences between the way people look at God's Word and sacraments. Right? If we say that the power to convert and God works through the gospel, then we would never deny the gospel in any of its forms, whether the gospel promise is applied to baptism or absolution or the Lord's Supper. We would deny none of those things. But in fact, many say that God doesn't work through his word, but directly in the heart. And that heart religion will always look for movements in the heart and look for those movements to be the actions of God instead of the means by which God does move hearts through the means of grace. Okay, so, you know, like Methodism in the 19th century would deny infant baptism, but would affirm the sacrament of the anxious or the worry bench, even though it has no institution or promise in Scripture. They won't apply baptism's institution and promise, but they apply that promise to someone sitting in a certain bench and sorting through their emotions. And when the Holy Spirit hits, they jump 10 feet in the air. All right. In our day, it's much milder. They just have a blah, 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 blah. Speak in tongues. See, anyone can do it. Okay, everyone have a sheet. It has the date January 26th, should be February 26th, although this is February 5th.
March
5th. Let's get a running start in this. We need it. But there were false prophets also among people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, we already went over that, how heresy and false doctrine seeks to enter in subtly and privily, privately, not openly. Would never challenge the truth, but sneak in next to the truth and try to find a foothold that it can spread in. And although there are many heresies that have gone on for hundreds of years, Peter is warning that God is watching, and those who teach false doctrine have the sword of Damocles over their heads. Impending doom is over them for teaching not the Lord's words as he has commanded, but false words twisted to their own purpose. And we'll find out what that purpose is. Verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. So it comes in privily and among a few, but it becomes popular, and many follow the heresy, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken evil of. And so those who do the command of God and teach his truth will eventually not be tolerated, but spoken evil of. So as one 19th century theologian, Lutheran theologian said, heresy always begs for toleration in the beginning, and then when it takes root and flowers, it becomes the most intolerant thing. It will not tolerate the truth, but would seek to drive it out. We gave some examples of that last week. Getting into new territory, verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensemble unto those who after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelleth among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his spirit, his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Okay, in verse 3, if we can go on. He's speaking now about the false prophets and the false teachers in the church. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. What's covetousness? Okay, St. Paul in Romans 7 sort of equates covetousness with greed. So that's a good biblical allusion to covetousness. What's the difference between covetousness and stealing? Or thievery? Well, see, again, there's sort of some overlap here. But, you know, when Jesus is teaching the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, he says lusting after a woman is committing adultery with her in the heart. So, you know, the question or the controversy in that answer might be, well, isn't there a difference? Because stealing in your heart would be a sin against the seventh commandment in an analogous way. How does Luther's explanation of the ninth commandment go? It starts out the same as this. How does stealing go? Thou shalt not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, that we may not take our neighbor's money or goods, nor get them by false wares or dealing, but help him to improve and protect his property and business. How does the ninth commandment go? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not... craftily seek to get our neighbor's inheritance or house. Nor obtain it by a show of rights. But help and be of service to him in keeping it. There's a little different connotation in the explanation. And it's the idea of inheritance or house. That if, for instance, my mother died, God save her soul and protect her and give her many years. But if my mother died and my sister and I would be the beneficiaries and there would be some property in her house, and I said to my sister, Sue, Mom didn't say anything and she didn't write it in the will, but she told me I should get this thing. Now, whether that's true or not, what am I presenting to her? A show of rights, right? And is it something that I can verify and prove legally? No. And if I were lying and she believed me, would I ever be caught? Someone said yes. Someone's... God's going to get you. I appreciate that. No, I do. I appreciate that. But here on earth, in the earthly courts, it would be a kind of stealing that I could get away with. There's no one who could catch me, and God put the commandment in there to tell me I'm watching and I can catch you. And so Kenton Gottschalk, who used to be at Atonement, he made a case for a definition of covetousness being legal stealing. It's a clever way of stealing something that nobody is going to be able to prosecute you for, charge you with. Another example of that is gambling. You can go to the Motor City Casino and win $1,000 more than you got there. Where did you get that money from? Yeah, someone lost that money. Did they want to lose it? No. Did they want you to have it? Well, then you have it, and you'll have to pay taxes on it, I guess. I don't know how it works. But it's legal. Legal stealing. Understand? And that's why if someone won the lottery from our congregation and offered to give a sizable chunk of that money to the church, we should, by rights, refuse it. Because it was gotten by covetousness. So covetousness is a legal way of looking at another's property in order to get it for yourself. So with that idea, what is St. Peter saying here in verse 3? And through covetousness, they shall with feigned words... Maybe we need to go over what are feigned words. could be false. Feigned gold would be a chunk of lead sprayed over with gold paint. Feigned gold. Hey, this is gold. No, we're feigning. So a false word would be a feigned word. I think I heard someone else whisper another good answer. Insincere. Oh, isn't this what the devil did with Eve as he tempted her? Oh, Eve, I'm here as your friend. I'm here to tell you what God didn't tell you so that you can know, you know, what's behind God's words instead of what God actually said. He really meant something else. Do people do that with God's word? And who's their daddy? Yeah, this is what the devil does. And this is what the devil's children does. Twist the word. How do we discover words of false doctrine? How do we test them? How do we know?
Against the scriptures.
Yeah, it's against God's word. And if it's an unclear passage in scripture, and understand this, an unclear passage of scripture invites people to guess at the answer. It invites people to say, oh, I think it means this. You ever been in a Bible study where you read a passage and everyone gets to say what they think it means? And you get vastly different opinions. Now, where do those opinions that are imposed in Scripture come from? Well, they will often come from the situations that those people are coming through. They might read in their situation in life to this, even though this particular passage has nothing to do with the particular situation that they're looking at. And we call that eisegesis. Eise means into. It means imposing our thoughts into what God is saying. Is that the proper direction of communication? No, God is speaking to us. And that's why the opposite of eisegesis, reading in, is exegesis, getting out of the word what it says. So there are passages that seem opaque or difficult to understand that are subject to all of these different interpretations and to people reading their own thoughts into that. But as Earl said, what is the solution to that? Well, where there's a dark passage, then there are brighter passages in Scripture that are speaking about the same topic, but are doing so in a clearer manner. Okay? So you get these contradictions in Scripture. In James it says, you show me your faith by what you say, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And faith without works is dead. And if you say you have faith and have no works, I'll show you my faith through my works. So those passages talk about the necessity of works. And yet St. Paul says that faith and works are opposite. If it is by works and earned, it is not by grace. And if it's by grace, it's not by works. And those two passages seem to contradict each other. And some Christians say, no, we're saved by our works. It says here that if we don't have works, we're not going to be saved. And Paul says that it is apart from works that we're saved. And so you have Christians disagreeing. But what's the clearer passage? Grace. Ephesians 2, good Lutherans, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Clear passage, not of works. So is James wrong? Should we write James out of the Bible? Some have suggested we might.
No.
Are works necessary? Yes, but not for salvation. They are a fruit of faith. And James is saying, if you say that you have faith and you don't want sanctification. You don't want to do what the Lord has commanded us in the Ten Commandments. You're set apart from that, and yet you believe in grace and faith. Do you really have faith? No, because faith receives all of the Word of God. And part of that Word is the hope of holiness, the repudiation of sin, repentance. Can faith exist in a stubborn, unrepentant heart? Can true faith exist in an unrepentant heart? No. And a repentant heart bears fruit. Sorrow for sin, a desire to amend the life. Yes, sir. If we're patient. If we're patient. That's another synonym for faith, is patience. We're patient with ourselves and with each other. Because as the apostles received perfect knowledge of God in just a second, in the Pentecost and the wind and the flame, they received perfect revelation and knowledge from God and are therefore the pillars of the church that we all lean to. For the rest of us, it takes many years and the patience of learning. Oh, that God had poured out the Holy Spirit on me instead of spending all that money and spending all those years at the seminary. And I'm still imperfect. Okay. So, again, we're not caught up with the first sentence yet. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words, those aren't God words, and they're maybe not sincere words, but what would we call it? Where do you hear feigned words? Well, maybe we need another. Make merchandise of you. What does that mean? This is a very loaded phrase. Make merchandise of you. What is the commodity?
Our souls.
They're trying to buy you. If you buy merchandise, who does that merchandise belong to?
Belongs to you. You bought it.
Yeah. So the negotiation for the false teacher is that they want to make merchandise of you. What does that mean? They want you for their own. If they were proclaiming to you and announcing to you the Lord's words, whose merchandise would you be?
The Lord.
You would belong to the Lord. What did he pay for you? Merchandise is something that's bought and paid for. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent sufferings and death. That you may be your own, right? That you can belong to yourself, right? That you may be his own. Do you believe that? You are not your own. You belong to the Lord. He can do with you what he wants. And it's not up to you. If he leads you into trouble, you're the Lord's, and it's the trouble the Lord led you into. And if you are in blessing, you belong to the Lord, and it's not your efforts that earned all that good blessing for you, but the Lord who owns you has given you those blessings. I am my own, and I can make my... And again, this is the language of a lot of modern Protestantism. I made a choice. I decided to belong to Jesus. Well, that's another kind of merchandising. I belong to me, and I can give myself to the Lord. Does anyone belong to himself? If you don't belong to the Lord, who do you belong to? Satan under God's law, right? Did Jesus pay Satan to get us out? He paid the law. He paid God. He paid what was owed by us to God. So if that's the case, in what sense do we belong to the devil? Yeah, if we're under the law and under condemnation and under guilt, we belong to the devil because we are delivered into his keeping. And in the end, those that belong to the devil will be tormented by the devil and his demons forever in painful sorrow, forever and ever, with no possibility for escape. Never get out. And they will do with those souls and bodies that are in hell whatever they want. And their only delight will be to cause people made in the image of God pain and suffering. Don't want to go there. But it's another kind of merchandising for people to believe that they're free agents. It's demonic delusion. If you think that you are your own free agent and you belong to yourself, the blindness that you're in is you belong to the devil, and you will go with the devil. Yes?
Pastor, doesn't our own beloved and holy Michigan district promote churches to follow this business style? Didn't have last year's pastor's conference, Bill Woolsey, who talked about crazy coin sacramental entrepreneurs promoting business style, merchandise.
I hate to admit this to you, good brother. You're a better member of Synod than I am because I avoid all those things like the devil.
I wasn't able to go to the event. Oh, okay. I recorded that our district president would have called this guy to repentance, though I suspect that was not true.
Well, isn't that the same sort of? Again, I'm admitting my sin and my weakness, but I have heard beloved brothers in the ministry going, not to Michigan District Convention, but actually going to some and calling up and calling for repentance. Not that much was ever offered, but...
isn't this the same sort of thing as this business model? The church has a business.
Yes.
Isn't that the same kind of way of trying to kind of...
Merchandising. Selling the people on the church. Do we have to sell people on our church? Well, there's an aspect in which we want to remove any barriers or any offenses or things that would keep them from taking a look at our church. And so we're trying to update the website. There's a couple of young people that are working on that. We want to make these things offering. But do we sell the church? No. It's the power of the gospel that converts people. People are not sold on the church. They're bought by the blood of Christ. And when that blood that has bought them is proclaimed to them, then by the power of the Spirit, they're washed in that blood and become different people, people of faith. Right. All God's doing, right? Can we add, Jesus has given us baptism and the proclamation of the gospel to bring people in. Do we have any ideas that can fortify that and make it better? Otherwise, we have an idol. Or we have a God who's just incompetent and waiting for us to tell him how to do things better. Gary.
We want an example of whether we are our own independent people. We only have to look at this morning. But not only do we have two babies who by no means at all, they create themselves, but also they are also recreated in Christ through the words, the institution, and the sacrament. Destroy Christianity, also to destroy the family and ultimately the children. News later, a certain high people
Well, let's sort of summarize where we are with this up to the colon here. So covetousness and feigned words, which means they have an agenda and they have a plan. And they see the people in the church as merchandise. It's already been bought and paid for by the Lord, but with their clever sales talk, with their feigned words, with their marketing scheme, they want to draw you away from the things of Christ to their own words and thoughts in order to take away from you following your leader who's bought you Christ and to become purchased by their clever plans and their false doctrine, their feigned words. Is this a serious thing? Yeah, it bids us to see what the devil and false teachers see us as. You know, sheep to be fleeced. People that will follow them and their ideas and be drawn away from the voice of the Good Shepherd Christ. Okay, understand? Again, we are supreme conspiracy theorists. We see behind false doctrine and the division of the church a conspiracy, a great big framework that we can't see or prove, but that Scripture reveals to us here. Everything that wants to draw people away from Christ in the church, there's a great structure and conspiracy behind it, and it consists of the devil, his lies, and the world. And again, when the contemporary worship movement hit the church when I was in high school and grade school in the 60s and the 70s, everyone saw it as the church relating to the culture, being more like the culture, being an avenue by which people could see the church as not being this foreign thing, but as a part of the world, not exactly like the world, but part of the world that they could dip their toes in and hear familiar things and be brought into the church. Now, has that plan worked? Is the Christian church more vibrant, powerful, and numerous now, 50 years after that, or is it less? And I would suggest to you that instead of being sort of fishing pools that draw people in, it was a way of attenuating, weakening, and falsifying the Word of God that sent people out, making the church more like the world. They said, hey, we like the world, and they left. Well, who's behind that? The vast devil wing conspiracy. But we believe in it. It's true. Whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And what he's saying is that God's not unaware. God is aware of all of this, and he hears his children's cries. And he will preserve the church. Now again, if there were another statement in God's word that I would doubt, it's this one. It seems to me God is much too patient with false doctrine. He's much more patient than I would have him. But even as I'm saying that, I have to thank God that he is patient, because he's been patient with me. I have not always embraced true doctrine. There was a time when our Missouri Synod College taught me a historical critical method. And I'm not sure I bought it altogether, but I sat and listened to my honored professor telling us these feigned words and gave credence to it. Struggled with it. I should have said right away, who are you to contradict God's word? But I thank God for my pastor in North Dakota, who I sat down with and asked him, about this, and he gave me permission not to believe it anymore. Thank you, Pastor Schmidt. Makes me thankful for all the Grandma Schmidts in the congregation, too. Yeah.
So what are we to say to people in the church that try or ask you, like, what can we do to get more people in? How can we grow our congregation other than just bringing people into church if they want to do something?
Well, I don't mean to be persnickety, or I mean this answer with all kindness, but it's idolatrous to think that we can do that. We can't.
Well, that's a lot of times the way I answer people when they say, "Well, we need to grow our church. Our church is getting smaller." And I say, "Well, that's really the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not our job."
Well, what did we do? What did we do in the 50s and 60s to make the church grow like it did in America? What did we do?
Had babies.
Wait a minute, that was brilliant! That was brilliant. I hate to even ask this question. And whose idea was that? Again, whose command was it to be fruitful and multiply? And you've got really a large part of why the church is shrinking, and it's part of a greater demographic, why the United States is shrinking, why China is shrinking, why Europe is shrinking. We aren't replacing our people.
And why the Islam faith is growing.
Exactly so. That's a very big part we shouldn't leave out. But what did we do? Well, we had just fought a war in which we as a nation became profoundly fearful and understanding that there is this conspiracy of human evil, and God has used us as a nation in our last clearly defined war to actually go against something that was recognizably evil and to be God's agent to put an end to that evil. An end. So what did the church do in that? Well, I guess we supported the war as a righteous war or a godly just war. But God did that. God allowed the evil of Hitler and fascism to rise up. And God saw fit to raise up us and the Allies in order to put that down. Are we equipped to do that now? It may take a good war. Another, again, if are we even as a nation able to define what is good and evil anymore?
Pastor, can
Pastor Wolf, and then you, is there, go ahead.
The trouble is that I think the next big war, we might be on the wrong side, but that's speculation. But what I want to say is, you know, about growing the church.
I'd love to hear more about that, but go ahead.
That could take us off track easily. But
what's new?
The thing about growing the church, too, I mean, we as Christians, you know, we have the mind of Christ, though certainly imperfectly, that we want. In a good sense, we want to grow the church because the church is where we hear the word of God and through the means of grace are saved. And as Christ wants to save everyone, we want that too. But, you know, there's a fine line where, you know, that can also turn into idolatry, where we want to save this particular church because, you know, we've put so much into this and there's some pride in that too. And it can become an idol. So there's a fine line between wanting people to be saved versus, you know, let's keep the church just going, let's get more people in, keep it going, because it's become our idol, which is
That's really a revealing statement, that being a congregation can become an idolatrous thing, that we want to gain more people just to survive as a congregation. And what are we leaving out from that? Christ and the salvation of souls. Our church should be precious to us regardless of the number of people, but because Christ is precious to us. And this is the means that Christ has given us to be gathered to Christ and to receive his gifts. And maybe, Judy, the thing that we can do as Christians is bear witness. And the best witness is to tell what true worship of God is. I'm a sinner and I need God's grace, and I get it every week. I don't have to wonder whether it's going to be for me there, but it's there faithfully. Christ is faithful. And everything else in my life changes, doesn't it? As we get older, everything changes and the world changes around us. But Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, is always there for me in the church. And maybe that's something we need to confess in my generation as opposed to generations before, because the rhetoric in the church was always, when we dedicated a church or built a church, this is going to be for us and for our children and for our grandchildren. And my generation just worried about me, us. And so Pastor Wolf's warning on there is especially prescient for my generation. We're losing the church because we're losing the people. That's idolatrous. We have the church as long as we have Christ and his grace.
So should we or should we not pray that our congregation grow?
Yes, but not just our congregation, but the church throughout the world. Understanding that there are places where there is an amazing harvest being reaped for the Lord, for instance, in Africa.
So in the 50s, we were brimming with people here, but something was going wrong at the time too, because it seems to me that much of what came out of that era was weak doctrinally and didn't sort of give birth to a strong doctrine that moved forward. And so numerically, we were doing well, but I'm not sure if doctrinally we were doing it.
And again, that's something to be said about that, is the difficulty of a large congregation and limited pastoral resources. You know, I could spend just about all the time that I want with catechesis and instruction, and look at the number, what the percent of people that attend also come to Bible study. Now, when Emmanuel was worshiping 1,500 on a weekend, what if this percentage of people came to Bible study in those days? It's an interesting question or thought. And the other thing that comes to mind always, and I've used the illustration ad nauseum, is Matzat's book, and he confessed it in the 50s, growing up in a Lutheran church in New York. And the pastor keeps saying, "We're the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and we have pure doctrine." And Matzat asked his father at the supper table one night, "What's this pure doctrine that we have? What's the pure gospel?" And Matzat's father said, "I don't know, but we got it." I think that puts the finger on the problem that you may be saying. Pastors were a little notorious in those days of young people saying, "Pastor, why do we have to use the liturgy? Why do we have to use the hymnal?" And the answer being given, "Because we've always done it that way." And using that as an answer breeds and invites revolution. You don't have a reason for it, then there's no reason not to dump it. The church I grew up in did. I don't know. Different congregations may have had difference. I don't know. It could be that, again, I don't know. Okay, verse 4 then. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person or preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensemble of those who should live ungodly." In other words, God in the Old Testament was swift with his judgment, right? He lingered with that judgment for a while and then was swift. Now, is the God of the New Testament different than the God of the Old Testament?
It's the same God.
It's the same God. And how he treated people in the Old Testament under the law is an illustration to be used also by the New Testament church of God's strict judgment, that if you would not heed his word and his grace, his judgment was then available. And it also shows in that in the midst of his judgment, there's also mercy. For whom? Those who cling to his word. Noah in the Old Testament was a man of righteousness. He's called in the New Testament the preacher of righteousness, because it took him 120 years to build the ark. And during the entire time, he was calling his neighbors to repentance, and none of them listened. And they were all suddenly cut off. Noah saved, and in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family were saved. Verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. What's it saying? Lot was a Christian. Lot was a believer. And the evil that he saw around him, he did not join, but it vexed him. And that is an image of a believer in our world. What we see around us in the world ought to vex us. It ought to bother us. It should not invite us to join in, but to be separate, at least in our heart and in our homes, from them, lest we perish with them. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. In other words, if there is hope for us in the midst of all this evil and false doctrine, what do we do in order to keep ourselves from it? Good answer. The Lord knoweth. We don't. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So how do we live? By trust in him. It's legitimate to say, what must we not do? We must not join with the world. We must not heed its invitations to join its falsity. But who's going to save us from it? God. God be praised. See you next week.